is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of suffering, and we're also in Isaiah chapter 53. And we're dealing here with suffering from the standpoint of the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity in time. It is our approach here at Maranatha Church to remind believers that it is absolutely essential that you find yourself in fellowship during the communication of the Word of God. If you're out of fellowship, bad things happen. You misunderstand it. You take it wrong. When you're in fellowship, you're able to process it properly, appreciate it, learn it, and rejoice in it. So we have 1 John 1:9 and all the other supporting scriptures. For those who may be new to this, if you're looking at this, when you have verses in the Bible that says put off and put on the new man or the armor, how do you do that? Well, when you and I confess our sins, we put on the new man. When we're under the rulership of the flesh, we have the old self, the sin nature. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for everything you provide us with in order to be able to get the Word of God before men. Be with this study and our appreciation of the sacrifice and the sufferings of our Lord on our behalf from this passage. In Christ's name, amen. All right, dealing with the doctrine and the topic of suffering, we focus on the sufferings of our Lord. Now, sufferings come in so many different ways, and it is important then that we, as we got into this briefly last time, we deal with his appearance on the human stage. In that regard, the whole thing starts with a rhetorical question: who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, to positive volition. To those in human history are genuine seekers. The truth is revealed. Now, we have his life on earth, for he grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. Now, the figurative language here has to do with his coming like a plant on the scene, but not in a normal environment that would produce a flourishing new plant. He came into a world, a fallen world, full of negative volition, and the real kick is his own people, the Jewish people, the people of the book, the people who had the temple and all of these accoutrements were so far removed from reality because they had failed to understand the necessity of their Messiah coming and suffering first. They just threw that all aside. And yet, the Old Testament is replete with information in that regard. Nevertheless, never underestimate the ability of negative volition to mess things up. Observations about the Lord, because there's a lot of ideas of the way he looked and everything, all this imagination. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him. That means he was not a super attractive looking male. That's what that means. He was ordinary, average looking male that did not catch attention like people do who have been dealt the genetics of exceptional good looks. Wouldn't know that. People say, well, I'm what Jesus looked like. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. God purposely put it in there that way. Because people get sidetracked by looks. They use that as kind of a personality cult. Oh, look at that person. So the emphasis would be on what he taught and how he acted and conducted himself rather than on this package of genetic good looks. Not that there's anything wrong. A person has that, they have, that's what they are. But he didn't. Now he's going to look real good and does now in his coming. The overt will be there as well. But anyway, he was despised and forsaken of men. Imagine going through your life and you're not doing anything wrong. You're just living God's plan and you're living it perfectly because you're who you are. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows. He had a lot of sorrow living in this world. Now, he didn't go around hangdog all the time, but he had sorrow in his heart. And acquainted with grief. That's your extreme aspect of sorrow. For his own people. This was expressed in his public ministry, in his lament. How I would have gathered you and delivered you like a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. You would not line up. So that gave him, in his humanity, sorrow that his own people were locked into, corporately speaking, negative volition. Now, we move on. I'll read the rest, I'm sorry. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Why would people hide their face from somebody? Because they are so grossly deformed. And they look and see that, and they look away. So how are we supposed to relate to that in Jesus growing up and living here on earth? I mean, during his public ministry, people were flocking to him right and left because of the miracles. That's the primary reason. But he nevertheless was persona non grata, and I've illustrated over, he was despised and we did not receive him. You can take that from the point of his birth forward. There were no long lines walking down to Bethlehem. There wasn't any delegation from the Jewish authorities at the birth event or after. Nothing. Except, you know, some Persian VIPs and a few shepherds. That's it. Not that everybody had to be there. But you would have thought that they would have been on top of this, but they weren't. See, that's what rejection of Word of God does for people. It absolutely, even if they're in the proximity of something phenomenal, they don't get it. They miss it a million miles. So, now we move on. Surely our griefs he himself bore. We shift gears from his everyday life to what his work on the cross. And the rest of these sufferings mentioned here fall into two categories for the listener. What man did to him, the Jews and the Romans, and what God did to him. And I don't think it can be made more clear than reading in this passage that God hammered him. Not for any personal sin on his part. That's the irony of it. But for our sins. And that's brought out here. Very clear. This chapter stands big in the Old Testament as far as messianic implications. Dealing with the first advent. This is the one I've been told by people that when the Jews read through their Old Testament every on a year cycle, this is a chapter they were skipping. What? And there was a Hebrew Christian in the streets of Jerusalem asking fellow Jews why this was so and pointing this out to them. And who is this chapter all about? Blindness, spiritually speaking, is over Jacob. Jacob being representing a name, another name for the people of Israel, the patriarchal father of the tribes. Blindness is on Jacob. Blindness is blindness. And in the day of the Lord, God will remove blindness from Jacob. He's beginning to do that. We expect even before the rapture, an awakening, a gradual awakening after this long, long slumber. Yes, they're individual Jews. I've met them who are believers in Jesus Christ. But they are the rare exception compared to the mass of them. Now, reading on. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. What was one of the Jewish readouts with regard to Jesus coming under the power of the Roman authority? God's getting him for his sins. It's one of those old things. He's being nailed for his sins. It's one of those knee-jerk things that happens a lot where people judge people. Now, obviously, if it's very obvious, they're doing this and doing that, and they come under this kind of wrath. But there is this tendency that when believers suffer in certain ways, there's certain type of people, without any facts, judge it as stricken of God in the sense that God's displeased with a person. God struck a man whom he was pleased with. He was pleased with. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, I know the basic fundamentalist teaching on that has to do with his being pierced, hands, feet, side, and that, and so forth. That's the usual fundamentalist view. This is the piercing of God. Read on. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. We know that Jesus was scourged by the Romans prior to the cross event, right in that whole framework, in Pilate's court. We know that. That scourging is not the one in view here. It is the frame of reference for the scourging on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness when God hammered him for our sins. Always differentiate between what men did to Jesus, their abuse of Jesus, their sinful, corrupt abuse of the humanity of our Lord, versus what God did to him. Obviously, they all occur within the same context of the Passover event, but there's two things going on. First, what men did to him. And this is brought out under this point 3 in the doctrine of suffering, and some of these points deal with prophetic information regarding from the Old Testament regarding what happened to him. This goes back why all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, the pre-salvation state. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, another word for sin, of us all to fall on him. When did that start to fall? Read on. We'll continue. Because this thing goes in, it's like, okay, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. We go back to from the source of men. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. At certain point in the trials, he quit talking. There's a time when people are carrying on, it's best not to respond. Just to hold your peace. Let them rage on. Say what they're going to say. This could be seen at a certain point in the Jewish trial, as well as in the Roman, when they mocked him with a crown of thorns, put a reed in his hand, came up and mocked kneeling before him and would slap him, and so forth. These indignities. Which all this he maintained without sin. I don't think one of us here, we might be able to do good if we were put in a situation where someone's spitting in your face and not get really mad and under your sin nature. Real quick. That's the normal reaction. But he gave us an example in the face of that kind of pressure, how to handle it. When you know you're in the will of God and this is where you're at and they're all coming down on you, you can move on in fellowship and do it perfectly. If you have a mind to. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. I know a little bit about that. I was on a cattle and sheep ranch as a youth up in South Dakota. And when the shearers would come through and shear the sheep, a lot of times they just go quiet. You expect them to be bleeding all over the place. But they weren't. They just kind of, the sheep nature was, okay, I'm going to be sheared. And yeah, they might struggle a little bit, but we wrap their feet up and they'd shear them in no time. So he did not open his mouth. That doesn't mean he didn't say anything during the course of this whole thing. There was appropriate points for him to say things. And there's points where people are just being, you know, gross and abusive and stupid and you don't talk. Just walk on through it. Guess what, people? It's just words when they attack us. It's all it is, words. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was the object of political and religious oppression. Persecution. But he learned this was going to be his final, not his final, but this was how he's going to conclude his life on this earth in the natural state. He knew this. He knew this every day. Well, when he finally got it all in his soul through learning and growing in wisdom, he knew this was over him all the time. You see instances of it in his ministry when things are mentioned and he gets kind of, Let's go. Because you have to live one day at a time and you can't live in this all the time. And it was the greatest test of his life was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The temptation there was greater than the one Satan put on him at the beginning of his ministry. It was so great that blood came out of the pores of his face. Minor amount, but it did. Under that extreme pressure. And what was the pressure part? I say to you again, there are Christians and have been Christians, as in the Roman Colosseum and other things, who did not go through this kind of agony in the face of certain death. They were looking forward to promotion to phase 3, and they knew God was with them in the midst of even torture and execution. And they were happy. They were joyous. They were finishing their course. They were going to be promoted directly into the presence of God in heaven. And so Jesus suddenly in Gethsemane is under all of this massive pressure. So what was it that affected that? I have told my congregation over and over, is because he knew that for a brief period, he would be separated from fellowship from the Father. cut off. He made that clear on the cross, out of the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a rhetorical question, not because he's confused suddenly or lost his faith. He's doing this to draw attention to the fact that I've emphasized over and over again, while he was a sin bearer, he was under a divine curse. Anybody under a curse isn't in divine favor for the moment. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. It's during the 3 hours. He had fellowship with the Father all the way up to that high noon event. He prayed. Under persecution and affliction, a believer can pray. A believer that's right with God, in fellowship, doing what they're supposed to, they're not going to ever be cut off from God. Well, they can get out of fellowship, yes. But they're not going to be cut off from God. God's going to be with them and for them every minute of it, up to and including death. But for our Lord, he's the sin bearer. That's a black spot. That's why God put him under darkness. Absolute, utter darkness hit high noon on that April day. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was like the plague of Egypt. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And then something that everybody, well, I won't say everybody, but it's how God works out all the details. So while we don't do Easter proper at Maranatha Church, for a number of reasons, the word means Ishtar, Babylonian goddess of love. That's not too cool. Mix that in with Christianity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyway, the evidence for his resurrection, because see, once he was resurrected, they would all be brought into question. And there would be those who saying he wasn't, his body was stolen, all the different theories that went out there. For the people living then, an investigation was necessary to establish the facts. Let the authorities see what happened there at that tomb when the Roman soldiers failed their duty. Not their fault. They had no choice to check this all out, because they would continue to try to circulate a rumor that his disciples came at night. Yeah, and you overcame some professional military people. Yeah, that's right. And you stole the body. And then all the evidence around the tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, the big stone rolled up an incline, and all the rest of it. In any investigation, you look at all the facts. You don't throw things out. You look at the whole thing. Okay, you have a theory here. It happened this way. That's all that breaks down here. So the only we looked at all of it. We come to the conclusion he was resurrected, like he said he was going to be, before the fact. So that one of the things that was important. See, this is a part of his sufferings. He gets the albatross of treatment. He's crucified between two Jewish criminals that deserve to be there. One of them said himself, "We deserve this." These weren't pickpockets. These were bad guys. Jewish bad guy criminals. And the Romans got him. And so he gets the albatross treatment. Oh, he's one of the, see, that's the way people think. They draw these without the facts, but of course, we know one of the fellows came around spiritually. This is mind-blowing. What are the chances that a person crucified with the crucified Jesus and they're being crucified would turn and accept him as their Messiah in that condition? I can see it out there doing miracles, but in that condition, you never know where positive volition is going to be. This man knew some things. So did his buddy. But they knew some things. As well as all these other events that went through this whole process. The guy was saved right there on the cross, and he had a real short phase too. And he wanted to be in the kingdom with Jesus and ask if he could be. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's the heaven of the Old Testament down in the center of the earth. His grave was assigned with wicked men. They were going to throw him in an open grave. Well, you couldn't prove his resurrection if his body is thrown into an open grave where there's all these dead bodies. That's where the two thieves' bodies wound up. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. There's different ways of being with somebody. This was all pre-planned, and here it is in the prophecy, and it came to fall. Every prophecy will be fulfilled exactly, perfectly, to the letter. It's in the Word of God. God watches over His Word and fulfills every detail of it. And this was necessary to establish that He was indeed resurrected by any who would do a legit investigation. An unbiased, legit investigation into where did this body go. The most notorious person of the day, all this going on, and now we don't have a body? Because he had done no violence, nor there was there any deceit in his mouth. Pilate even declared him innocent. This man has done no wrong. He just followed Roman justice. But the Jews twisted his political arm. And he committed capital murder. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord here is Yahweh the Father. Was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. That's the whole idea under the law. You took an innocent animal, you brought it in there, and you slit its carotid. And it had to be a perfect specimen. No broken bones or sores or anything like that. So that's what Jesus went through. For he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The same one who was pleased to crush him will prolong his days. Well, done that in spades. Resurrected on the third day and everything that follows forever. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. His reward. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. As he will bear their iniquities. You notice how this goes in cycles. That's how he can justify us. Give us plus R. Give us eternal life. Is because he bore our sins. And not just ours, but the whole world. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide, I won't get into this, the booty with the strong. This is the establishment of the kingdom. Because he poured out himself to death as he was numbered with the transgressors. They're your two thieves, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Back to that theme. And interceded for the transgressors. That's in there. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So, in conclusion, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He came. He suffered all of this. And he bore the sins of the many. So you and anyone else who elects to do so, like that thief on the cross on his right side who believed, the other had the opportunity, he refused not to. The scripture is clear. You don't have to do anything. And this is the thief on the cross is a perfect example. Salvation, as taught at Maranatha Church, is by faith in Christ and faith alone. You can't add anything to it works. What could the thief on the cross do? He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't do good deeds. He died on that cross. He got saved on that cross. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May you bless the communication and the edification of believers with regard to our Lord and Savior. Amen. Do your up thing on it, or whatever that's called. My bad.